Good morning. You know, usually it's nice to pray here before we start out and listen to the Lord's Word. And I was thinking as we were worshiping here today, I don't know that any of us could pray any more deeply, any more sincerely, any more authentically than what we just got done praying for the last 35 or 40 minutes. It takes great humility, I think, to resonate deeply and authentically with everything that we worship here this morning. It takes great humility to say to God, God, I want you and only you to be displayed in my life. Please, Lord, don't display myself. Lord, only you display you. Through me. Lord, that's our deep desire here today. And Lord, this morning we offer our great hunger to you. We need to hear from you with all our heart. And we give you the right, Lord, to speak to us any way that you want. And again, we tell you, Lord, may you be displayed through our life. We ask you, God, to remove ourselves. You must increase, we must decrease. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce you to somebody. There's a profile that's up on your screen there, and there's a person who's really got a bad family background. He came from an insignificant family. He was overlooked and neglected by his parents. He was teased and despised by his siblings. And because of that, he often found himself alone. In other words, what he did is he came from a dysfunctional family. And when he got a little older, his work experience wasn't very good. He was never recognized for a job well done. He found himself later on in his job fired for no good reason. And he got married. Boy, what a lousy marriage he was in. His wife despised him. Can you imagine being in a marriage where your wife despises you? His life was often had a lot of troubles, and he battled with bouts of depression. Maybe you have too. You look at that and you think, man, this guy sounds like a loser. Not much going for him. You know, a lot of psychologists would look at that profile up there and they would say, yeah, this person's stuck. You know, this person's stuck in a cycle of failure and a cycle of dysfunction. Therefore, we shouldn't expect much out of him. Now, I know some of you are Bible scholars out there. Who's this profile describe? David, yeah, describes David, the second king of Israel, one of the most important, famous, powerful people in the entire Bible. Now, I want to contrast this with the first king of Israel, King Saul. Kish was a rich, influential man from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel and the grandson of Zeror from the family of Bechorath and the clan of Aphiah. His son Saul, was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. Now, Saul had a lot better start. He came from a rich and influential family. Saul was the oldest son in the most prominent family, the family of Kish. And not only that, Saul was the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was McDreamy. Or McSteamy. He had the pedigree. He had the looks. If he were a woman, he might as well have been named Paris Hilton. He had all the built-in advantages that most of us secretly want. Now, the contrast between these two men can be even more striking. It really couldn't be. One had the head start. One had the wealth, the looks, He had the emotional stability of a good family life. The other one had the baggage of a dysfunctional family. He had a lousy job, and he just plain had a lot of things that just went wrong with his life. One had the recipe for success. The other had the recipe for failure. Yet the failure was the one who became great, and the looker was the one who became a loser. One ended up becoming an impact player for Christ. The other one started out, built in advantage of being an impact player, but became weak and lower and weak. And it all is because of this one verse right here. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. If there's anything that God hates, it's pride. And whenever he finds it, he opposes it. And if there's anything that God loves, it's humility. And wherever God finds it, wherever he finds it, he blesses it. You know, as I was thinking about these two men, I kind of wondered to myself, which of those two guys do I relate to the most? And how about you? Did you grow up in a dysfunctional family? Or did you grow up in a stable family? Were you poor? Or were you wealthy? Are you tall? Or are you short? Are you a looker? Or are you just a plain Jane or a plain Joe? Has your life been a piece of cake? Has been pretty easy up to this point? Or has your life been more characterized by troubles? As I tried to compare myself to these two men, I kind of felt like I kind of fit in between somewhere. You know what I mean? You know, I came from a really ordinary family. I came from Iowa, and it doesn't get any more ordinary than that. When I first moved to Minnesota, I was actually really shy to tell people I came from Iowa. I grew up in an entry-level rambler, right, stuck in the middle of suburban Des Moines in a little suburb west of Des Moines called West Des Moines. I thought it was always kind of sad that that's as original as a name that they could come up with for that town, you know. My dad was a mid-level company man his whole life. He was a worker bee in the same company that he got into when he got out of the Air Force all the way to the point that he retired. We weren't a part of the country club set. That was too much money for us. Rather, we hacked our way on the local golf courses that were public. I remember trying out for the tennis team when I was a sophomore. That was the only sport that I was halfway decent at. The racket that I had was this old wooden racket that was made in Japan that was slightly warped that my dad had brought with him from the service when he was in Japan. And when the tennis coach saw me walk in with this warped wooden tennis racket and my dirty tennis shoes and my gym trunks, he let me serve the ball twice to try out, then he cut me from the team. And when I looked around, that's when I realized I didn't even fit in. Everybody else who was watching me had all these bright white Tennessee-type clothes on and bright white Tennessee-type shoes on and shiny metal rackets, and I realized they were part of the country club crowd. And I wasn't. And I was shown the door. I couldn't go to a private college like, let's say, Drake University. I went to a public land-grant college named Iowa State University. So we now know which side of the two schools sit on here. My classmates called Iowa State Tractor Tech, or MU, because of the close association with agriculture. I mean, there was no pride of going to Iowa State. That's where ordinary people went to school, right? On the other hand, you know, I didn't grow up in a dysfunctional family, you know, and for that I'm very grateful to my parents. My parents have been devoted to one another their whole entire marriage life up until this day. They loved my sister and I. I don't have any emotional baggage that I'm carrying around from being neglected or overlooked. In another aspect, I relate to Saul. I was taller than most of my classmates, and everybody knows that taller people have built-in advantages over short people. And even though I wasn't the most handsome man in Israel, but as this picture shows, I held my ground in the looks department, right? This is my ID picture when I first entered into Iowa State University. I wasn't ugly, but I didn't turn any heads either. How I wish I could have turned heads, though. I thought heads were turning my way, but I was just deceived. Why don't you take that picture away? You know, all in all, I was pretty ordinary. Right in the middle. Somewhere between David and Saul, I was right in the middle of the pack. You know, if you were in high school, you remember that no-name middle of the pack. Who gets attention in high school? The people get attention are the brilliant and the smart who are in the AP classes. And the others who get attention are the troublemakers. But there's this vast middle that just gets overlooked because they're just so ordinary. That's where I was. And I want to ask you, who do you relate more to? Saul or David? Ordinary or a guy or a lady who's got a lot of potential? And I mean, if you relate a little bit more here for what we've been talking about to Saul, because you've got some built-in advantages, I want to give you a warning. God opposed him because he was proud. His life that started off so great just got smaller and smaller and smaller until it became nothing. If you relate more to David here this morning, I want to give you hope. Even though he was raised in a dysfunctional family and he was overlooked and neglected and things just didn't seem to go his way, and in spite of all that baggage, David became great in God's kingdom. He became an impact player for the kingdom of God, and so can you. God specializes in taking people who are nobodies and turn them into somebodies. But you know what? He doesn't do it for all nobodies. He only does it for humble nobodies. Do you know it's possible to be a proud nobody? You know, I think all of us deep down inside, we've got this need that we want to be noticed. You know, to be noticed is to feel important. And so we have this desire to be noticed. And let's just say that we can play different cards to be noticed. Some of us have those built-in advantages like Saul, you know, good looking, wealthy, successful. Maybe you got some great talents. You got some high energy. And of course, those things can be a huge trap, so beware. If you got a few of those built-in advantages like that, you can easily slip into thinking that you're special and you play those cards to get attention. But there's another card that some of us play to get attention. And that's all our weaknesses and all our troubles and all our trials, and we play this self-pity card. The woe is me syndrome. You know what? That's actually pride in disguise. You know, self-pity is a call for attention. It says, look at me, look at me. Look at how miserable I am. Look at how poor a family that I came from. Won't you take pity on me? Won't you pay attention to me? Won't you notice me? Won't you fawn over me? I am so messed up. I'm special, but I'm special by how messed up I am. I want you to understand that that's pride too. You can use both failure and success to call attention to yourself. Anyway, with that introduction, let's pull back the covers here a little bit and find out what was the real difference between these two men, Saul and David, and why they ended up going in completely different directions. Our first indication that there was a spiritual cancer that was deep inside of Saul occurs in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. There's a context here. Israel is about to be attacked from a very powerful enemy, the Philistines. The Israelites were completely outmanned and outgunned, and God uses this circumstance to test Saul's heart. So Samuel, the great spiritual leader of Israel, he goes to King Saul and he says this, "Go down to Gilgal ahead of me and wait for me there 7 days. I'll join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. When I arrive, I'll give you further instructions." This is a pretty clear command, isn't it? I mean, what's the command here? The command is wait 7 days and Samuel will come and offer a burnt offering. Now this offering, this religious sacrifice, this was an important symbol to the troops. It signified a way of getting God's blessing on the upcoming battle. And the Philistine army is gathering and the pressure is mounting and it becomes clear and clear that Israel is going to get whipped. They needed God and the troops, I'm sure, were clamoring, make the sacrifice already. Somebody make the sacrifice before it's too late, before we get wiped out. It's all. He's supposed to wait. And he's not supposed to make the sacrifice because he isn't a priest. But the pressure is mounting. In fact, the pressure is so high that the army is beginning to melt away. Soldiers are deserting. People are fearful. Saul desperately needs the Lord's help. He's fretfully waiting. Day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, and still Samuel has not come yet. Saul thinks that Samuel's never going to come, so he takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't wait for Samuel to do the sacrifice, and he does it himself. And by golly, wouldn't you know, this is what happens. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Samuel shows up at the last minute. If Saul had only waited just a few more minutes, then everything would have been fine. It seems like that's how God works, isn't it? He places us in anxious circumstances. Then he tells us not to worry. You know, you remember that command, don't worry for anything. And he puts us in these anxious circumstances and he waits until he comes through at the very last second. Meanwhile, we're staying up and can't sleep at night. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? So how does Samuel, the great priest and spiritual leader of Israel, how does he respond? Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Samuel was horrified by Saul's sin. Now you can almost understand Saul's sin. It was a tough and it was an anxious situation, but it is what he does next that really barbecues him. Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt obliged to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." What did he do here? Rather than to look right straight into the mirror and admitting that he sinned, what did he do? He gave an excuse. First, he blame shifted to Samuel. He said, "You didn't arrive when you said you would." But Samuel did arrive when he said he would. It was only at the last minute. And then he spiritualized it by saying, "I felt obliged to offer a sacrifice to the Lord's help, to get the Lord's help." What in essence is Saul saying here? He's in essence, he's saying, you know, "Listen, Samuel, everything was falling apart. We were in dire straits. I had to do something. What did you expect me to do?" "Well, Saul, I expected you not to sin." Saul just refuses to admit that he was wrong. And that was the great cancer in his life. Have you ever noticed how glad we are to take responsibility for accomplishments, but how we're not so glad to take responsibility when we fail? And what we do is we tend to push the blame of why we behave the way we do, the choices that we make. We tend to place that on extenuating circumstances. I mean, for example, how many times have you ever heard yourself say something like, "Well, sure, I lost my temper, but it's because I'm so tired, you see. Or I'm under pressure. Or, listen, if you weren't getting on my nerves the way that you do, then I wouldn't have blown up at you. Or it's my hormones. If traffic weren't so bad, I wouldn't have cussed. If school weren't so stressful, then I wouldn't be so irritable and so anxious. If I hadn't have gotten that email sent to me, then I wouldn't have opened up that porno site. If she wouldn't be wearing such tight clothes, then I wouldn't have lusted. You know, if MySpace never existed, then I think I'd be more disciplined with my time." No. We're crabby. We're lusty. We're angry. We lack discipline because we have fleshly impulses inside of us and we sinned. If you know God and you've got the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you have the ability to obey God no matter what the circumstances are. And rest assured, God will place you into circumstances that will test your heart. And at times we will fail, but the key thing is that when you and I fail, we assume responsibility, full responsibility, and we repent and we say, "I was wrong." That's humility. The cancer of pride is to blame someone or something else when we fail. Anyway, let's go back to the story. What happens next here? This is what Samuel says next. "How foolish," Samuel explained. "You have disobeyed the command of the Lord your God. Had you obeyed, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your dynasty must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already chosen him to be king over his people, for you have not obeyed the Lord's command." And so what does he say here? He says God is up to something now. God is going to oppose and is beginning to oppose Saul. He's making arrangements to raise up another person to be a king, a young and overlooked teenage boy named David. And at this point, what's so interesting, no one even knew that David existed. He was alone, tending sheep, just like so many ordinary young boys do. No one even knew that he existed, except for God. And this no-name teenage boy only had one thing going for him: a heart for God. A heart of humility. And God noticed it. And it doesn't make any difference if no one else notices it. God notices it. Doesn't make any difference if anybody in this room notices you. God notices you. Who believes that? Who believes that? Raise your hand if you really believe it. Doesn't make any difference if any person, human being, notices you at all. It only makes a difference if God notices you. And are you willing to repent of any desire or lust wanting somebody to notice you? This is your chance right now to be God-centered instead of be people-centered. David's the perfect example of how God notices people when no one else does. You probably know this story. It's a very popular one, but let's just go through it anyway. Samuel, the great spiritual leader of Israel, comes to David's hometown one day, and he asks David's father, Jesse, bring the whole family, and I want to do a sacrifice with you. See, God had already told Samuel that somebody in that family is going to be the next king of Israel, and he doesn't know who yet. He just knows it's somebody in that family, and so he makes this invitation to the small little family of Jesse to join with him, the great spiritual leader of Israel, in this mighty feast. It would be, you know what that would be like? It'd be like if Billy Graham came to your hometown someday, walked up to your family, and asked you, will you please go to church with me? That'd be a great honor, wouldn't it? He asks him to gather all his sons to attend, but what does Jesse do? He leaves his youngest one out in the fields to tend the sheep. Now, tending the sheep, was that a necessary task? Yes, but don't you think they could have gotten a friend or another relative or a neighbor to help out for a few hours? Probably. But David was left out on this occasion. He was left out in the fields tending sheep. He was left out. Have you ever been left out? And as the family is presented to Samuel, Samuel just keeps wondering which of the boys is going to be the next king. And Samuel took one look at the oldest Eliab, and he thought to himself, wow, this guy looks good. Surely this is the next king. Let's read. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the person's thoughts and intentions. Or the other version says he looks at the person's heart. You know what? You should memorize this verse. This verse says a whole lot. I mean, even Samuel, the great spiritual Samuel, was swayed by the appearance and natural talent, and God had to remind him how things really work. And then the rest of the brothers, one by one, were brought before Samuel. And the Lord told Samuel someone from the family would be king. But they got down to the last brother there. Every one of them was soundly rejected until none were left. And then Samuel was confused. And he asked Jesse, do you got any other sons that are left? And Jesse answered, well, there is the youngest, but we left him in the fields tending sheep. And what does that reply mean? You kind of have to look between the lines. You know, we left him out in the fields tending sheep. He didn't need to be here because, frankly, he doesn't have much potential. There's not much upside to him. We don't take pride in him. So we left him when the special occasion came. He doesn't represent the family well, so we left him at home. And Samuel says, send for him at once. When David arrived, the Lord said, that's the one. Anoint him. Well, no one else noticed, God did. It makes no difference if you have people's attention. It only makes a difference if you have God's attention. So why David? Why David? What was special about this young man who was out in the fields tending sheep? There's probably a lot of ways that we can answer that question. We're going to look at one incident in his life that happened a few years later. It gives us an inside look at what was really going on in his heart. Before we read this passage, though, there is a context. Saul had slid. He'd slid into bitterness. He'd slid into jealousy. He knows that David is supposed to be the next king of Israel. He doesn't want to let his kingship go, though, and he thinks he can take matters into his own hand. And he wages a campaign against David to try to kill him. And for 13 years, David is on the run from Saul. Saul is trying to find any opportunity to discredit him and to kill him. David didn't deserve it. But for 13 years he was on the run. And one day, David and some of his men were hiding in a cave from Saul. Saul didn't know he was in this cave, and so Saul went into this cave to relieve himself. And when David's men saw Saul come into this cave alone, this is what they said. "Now's your opportunity," David's men whispered to him. "Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David crept forward, cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But when David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe, "The Lord knows I shouldn't have done that to the Lord my king," he said to his men. "The Lord forbid that I should do this to the Lord the king and attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. You know, this frankly is amazing. You know, David's men interpreted Saul coming into the cave as an opportunity. They were saying, "This is the guy, David. He's been trying to kill you for years. Here's your opportunity. This circumstance has happened. Doesn't this circumstance come from God?" What does David do instead? Instead of killing Saul, he just sneaks up behind him, cuts off just a piece of his robe, and then look what happens. His conscience begins to bother him for just even cutting off a piece of his robe. Why? Why does his conscience bother him for doing such a little thing like that? It's because David knew Saul was king. And even though Saul was a bad king, sinning and rebelling against God, he was still the Lord's king. David knew that. And David knew it was his responsibility to respect the king, not destroy the king. So even doing this little disrespectful thing like cutting off the piece of his robe, even if that little thing, it bothered him. Wow. Look how soft his conscience is. He was willing to be wrong and admit it even over a little thing. That's true humility. And this is why David's life was on a whole different trajectory than Saul's. And if I could be so bold, I would boil it down to this simple thing. It was this: David repented and humbled himself over little things. And because he did so, God gave him grace. On the other hand, Saul didn't repent over little things. He even didn't repent over big things. He skated over his sin, made excuses for his sin, and so God began to oppose him. And if there's anything that God hates, it's pride, and wherever he finds it, he'll oppose it. And if there's anything that God loves, it's humility, and wherever he finds it, he's going to bless it. Now, David wasn't perfect, was he? He committed some pretty big sins in his life, didn't he? What was the one that was the most famous of all? Bathsheba. One evening, David was walking out on the rooftop of his house when he should have been away at war, and he notices this woman over in the next building over who was taking a bath. He inquired, found out that her husband was away at war, Uriah. So David sent for her, seduced her. Sometime later, he was informed that she was to have a baby. So in order for him to cover up his tracks, he ordered the commanding officer to put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, on the front part of the battle and have the troops withdraw to leave him hanging there by himself so he'd get killed. And that's exactly what happened. And then David married Bathsheba and then pretended that everything was okay. And no one in Israel knew the story behind the story except for God. The Lord was very displeased with what David had done. It's futile to cover up your sin. So God raised up a prophet named David to confront David. God raised up a prophet named Nathan to confront David with the sin. And, you know, sometimes it does take another person to talk to us before we get it. For me, it happens most through my wife, bless her heart. When that happens, I have a huge choice. Do I admit that I'm wrong? Or do I skate and evade? And frankly, I can be pretty good at evading. When Nathan confronted David, David had a huge choice too. I want you to remember that he was king, and in those days, kings could do whatever they wanted. They had the privilege of being the king. They were in power, and I'm sure David thought, if I see a woman that I like, I should be able to have her. That's what kings do. I should be able to do whatever I want. That's what kings do all over this area. That's the privilege of being a king. I mean, there's so many things that David could have said when Nathan confronted him at this point. He could have said to Nathan, Nathan, come on, dude. Did you hear what she was wearing? Nothing. I mean, what was she doing out there on that rooftop for everybody to see, especially me? Was she there by accident? I'm sure she thought that through. I mean, it's her fault. David could have said that. He could have said, you know, I'm a king. This is my privilege. This is what kings do. And by the way, who are you to come and talk to me about this? He could have said that. What does he say? David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And he takes it right on the chin. He humbles himself and he confesses. It's so important that you see here that the lesson of this story, that the bigness of the sin really isn't the issue. The big issue is the willingness to admit the sin. You know, I've been counseling marriages for almost 30 years. And what I've learned about marriage counseling, and this goes true not just with marriage counseling, but anybody who's in a significant relationship, when a couple gets to the point where there's an impasse, most of the time it boils down to one thing. Either the husband or the wife or both is too proud to confess and fess up to their own sin, and they would rather blame shift and push it towards their spouse. And then when that happens, their entire ability to work through issues becomes lost. Most of my marriage counseling consists of working with husbands and wives to humble themselves and to take full responsibility for their part of the problem. Most of my counseling is trying to persuade spouses to be humble and to be willing to be wrong. And once true humility is present, the solution is usually really easy to see. Pride is the biggest reason for marriage failure. The biggest. We find out all about what's going on in David's heart when we read Psalm 51. And this psalm is an amazing psalm because David writes this right at this critical period in his life. And this psalm gives us an inside look at what is going on in his heart. It gives us a look at how he deals with this massive failure with God. And this is critical. We're going to look at it in a moment, but I want to understand how critical this psalm is. We also have got to have talks with God about our sin. And what we're going to see here is David's talk. This is a psalm that's worth praying through. And this also shows us how to get back on track with God. Let's read part of it. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. What does he first do here? He begs God for mercy. He's counting on God's unfailing love. Praise God that we have a God of unfailing love who does not abandon us when we sin. And then he asks for forgiveness. And praise God, there is forgiveness, even for big sins, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he prays, against you and you alone have I sinned, and I have done what's evil in your sight. That's a little curious, isn't it? Because didn't he sin against Bathsheba? And her husband too? Yes. But the biggest offense is against God. In essence, he's saying here is, I am responsible for my actions. And Lord, first of all, I realize that I sin against you. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's got to go this deep. Sometimes we can be so flippant and so superficial with our apologies, especially when it's an offense against somebody else. And we just flippantly say, oh, I'm sorry. And it doesn't go very deep. A verse later, he prays this. But you desire honesty from the heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. You know, admitting wrong is just plain honesty. God loves plain old honesty with him. In fact, this is a pathway to wisdom. Next verse. This is a crucial. He prays this. You do not desire a sacrifice or I'd offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Even though the Israelites worshipped God by bringing him sacrifices and burnt offerings, David recognizes that isn't what God really wants. What does God really want? What he wants is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart. What God really wants is a humble heart, a heart that's willing to admit wrong and confess it and then come to God about it. That's what God really wants. God isn't even really looking for perfection. He's looking for a broken and repentant heart. That's what he's looking for. And it's so easy for us to go through the religious motions, and that's exactly what Israel fell into. They had their prescribed feasts and their duties, and one of them was to come to these feasts regularly and to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices, but many of them were just going through the motions and they left their heart at home. God doesn't want religious motions. He wants our heart. It's easy for us to go through the motions too. Go to church again. Wake up in the morning, have your quiet time maybe, go to conferences. Maybe for some of you, this is your fourth Faith Walkers conference. God doesn't want your motions. He wants your heart. I want you to think about this for a moment. Whose sin seemed worse? Saul's sin when he caved into his worry and he offered the burnt offering himself? Or does it seem that David's sin is worse, of committing adultery with a woman and then killing her husband? Which sin seemed worse? David's, thank you. But the irony of this whole thing is that God opposed Saul, but he gave grace to David. Saul's life that started so well, with so much potential, got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, David's life that started so small got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? Because God gave grace to that man and opposed that man. Because this man, when he did get confronted with his sin, he repented. While this man over here, he offered excuses. This man received grace because he was humble. And I look at that and I think to myself, that gives me hope. Because I can do that. I can do that. Thinking about David this past week, and what really struck me is just how soft his conscience was. Even over that little thing of cutting off the piece of Saul's robe, and I was struck by how repentance, even over small things, is so important. And so recently I've been trying to be a little tougher on myself. And one thing that I'm doing right before I go to bed at night is taking a little personal inventory. And I review my day. And I ask God, is there anything I need to repent of? Anything I need to confess? Have I skated over anything? Lord, have I looked down on anybody? Have I been too stung by criticism? Did I speak unkindly of anybody today, Lord? Was I impatient? Was I irritable? Have I been so self-absorbed that I didn't pay attention to people? Have I been anxious? Have I been worried? Have I avoided people or avoided doing tasks that I know you wanted me to do? Now, is that a morbid thing to do, take a personal inventory like that? Is it being so too sin-centered? No, it really isn't. What really is, it's being repentant, and it's being honest and open before the Lord. It's letting Him to speak into your life, and it's extremely refreshing, and it's sweet, and there's a joy of being broken and honest before the Lord. And when that happens, you kind of sense His grace, you sense His presence, you sense His fellowship, you sense His approval, you sense His help, you sense your dependence, and it's sweet. And this last verse, this sums it up so well. From the prophet Isaiah, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One says this: I live in a high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. What a great verse. God moves towards people who are repentant. Let's bow our heads. With your heads bowed, I want you to track with me here this morning. Maybe there is something that you've been holding out on God and you know it right now. Maybe you've even been unwilling to budge because you're a little stubborn. It's time for you to budge. Is there anyone that you need to apologize to? When God speaks, do you respond? Or do you gloss over it? Do you skate over things? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Someone been trying to point something out in your life? that you have been too proud to admit it. It's time to humble yourself. Maybe even some of you, your parents have been trying to point something out to you, but you're being stubborn. I want you to remember that God will resist you if you're stubborn. It's time to humble yourself. Maybe you have a secret sin. God already knows all about it. It's time to confess. And maybe you think you're doing just fine because you just got little secret little sins. It's only little sins. They don't harm anybody else. It's time for you to take responsibility even for the little things. Maybe, just maybe, you have a hard time even conceiving of admitting anything wrong in your life because you just can't handle the idea of doing something wrong because it points out to you that you're a failure and you just can't handle being a failure. And I want you to remember right now that God is a God full of grace, an unfailing love. And the blood of Jesus washes us from all our sin. And when you grab a hold of that, it's so easy to confess. Lord Jesus, we just ask you, you give us a repentant and a broken and a humble and a contrite heart. Fight for us, O God, for humility. May we fight for humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.